You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We are continuing Article 29. Article 29, yes. That sound right? Article 29? Marks of the Church. And I believe last time we sort of quickly got to the last mark. The three marks. Anybody remember what the three marks of the church are?
Discipline.
That's the third mark. That's right. What's the first one we normally start with? Let's go in order.
Preaching.
Preaching the word.
Sacraments.
Sacraments. And discipline. And I think that order is helpful. In fact, some of our Reformed, Continental Reformed brothers just usually talk in terms of the first two, the word and sacraments. And they sort of wrap the church discipline into the first two. But a lot of folks also talk about it in terms of these three, and that's the three that are mentioned here. And we're going to continue to kind of delve into that. But we spent a good bit of time talking about the first two last time, and we sort of quickly mentioned the third one. I'm going to talk just briefly more about the third one, but then what we'll find out as we keep going is that this then takes a turn to talk about not just the marks of the true church, but the marks of true Christians within the church. And so we'll have a chance to look at that, and then it'll dovetail back at the end on some signs of false churches. Okay, so let's see here. Article 29, and let's see here, where are we at? So notice on Article 29, third paragraph down, I'm going to pick up reading there again. It says, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. And so that last part, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. Let's just talk a little bit of that here. So where do we find church discipline passages in the New Testament, about what the New Testament talks about in terms of church discipline? Anyone remember any Bible passages that deal with that? Jeff?
1 Corinthians 5.
1 Corinthians 5. Tell us briefly what that's about.
It was a man who had committed a sin, and Paul says we need to expel the man.
That's right. And then I heard another one over here, Yelena. What did you say?
No, I
heard someone say it.
Galatians, when Paul addresses Peter's hypocrisy.
Okay, good. That's also another one. And then I heard someone say Matthew. Are you sure you didn't say Matthew, Yelena?
I did.
Well, see, you had it right. Matthew 18. And those three that were just mentioned are all very important church discipline passages. I'll start I'm going to start with yours, Renee, first, the Galatians passage, and kind of work my way back. So in the Galatians passage, what's a really helpful contribution to the Galatians passage is Peter did a rather public sin, and Paul then confronts him publicly. And what contributes to that is public sin. It's appropriate to confront publicly because it's been done for all to see, and if that isn't, you know, some way publicly corrected, then it might give a inappropriate sort of implied approval of it. Now, in contrast to that, well, actually, no, then I'll touch on Jeff's passage. So in the case now of this particular instance in 1 Corinthians, again, it had been a publicly known sin, and ultimately, Paul had even heard about it, who wasn't even there, and speaks judgment to the matter and says it needs to be expelled. This is an unrepentant person. And in fact, it sounds like they were even reveling in this sin. And so excommunicate that person and bring them out of the church and treat them like the sinner that they're acting like, with the hope that they will repent. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, it describes a repentant brother generally thought to be the one dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And Paul urges them to show their love and receive that brother. That's the whole point of church discipline, is we want people to be looking to live according to their confession in a manner in keeping with the gospel. When a professing Christian acts contrary to how we're called to, we lovingly, as a church, especially exercised through its leadership, need to call them to repentance. And when they acknowledge that, then we receive them back. And now, Yelena's reference to Matthew 18 is another aspect to all of this. Matthew 18 deals with the notion that there can be times where someone sins against you. So now it's something where one person sins against another. And I think the sense there is that probably it's generally a more of a private matter. It's not something that everyone knows in the church. And so what do you do in that? Well, you go to that brother who sinned against you and you try to be reconciled. You share your concern, ask them to, you know, remedy it or whatever the details would relate to that specific issue. You know, seek forgiveness. You know, if they've wronged you, ask them, you know, to seek forgiveness. You know, to work through it. And if you can't work through it, then you bring one or two witnesses and try again. And you go through that second phase. And if you still can't find reconciliation, then you bring it to the church. And if they still won't hear the church, then that's when it envisions them being, again, excommunicated, that they are treated as Jesus says, as a tax collector and a sinner. And this is where people sometimes have been confused on that. When they hear of people being excommunicated, sometimes they mistakenly think that we're somehow shunning them as if we won't have any dialogue or any interaction with them. That's not the right understanding. Remember, Jesus spent a lot of ministry time to tax collectors and sinners. And so a tax collector and a sinner, people who are outside the church, we want them to come to church. We want them to hear the gospel. We want to be able to share Christ with them. But we do treat them as an outsider who needs to become an insider, meaning repent and believe in Jesus and be saved. We don't just walk up to an excommunicated person and say, "Hey, brother, how's it going? Isn't Jesus great?" No, you say, "Hey, it's good to see you. Have you been thinking about, you know, Christ? We really hope you'll return to the church and repent." And, you know, you have conversations of a different sort. We don't act like there's no problem. So church discipline is meant to bring that brother about. And yes, Renee.
Within the presbytery, of course, that's referring to the session, right? In the church.
So yes, this is an interesting thing. So Matthew 18, you know, is one of several passages that contributes to our understanding. And I think when Jesus says, "Tell it to the church," there, that is very abbreviated. And what does that process look like? It actually involves both the church through its leaders, the elders, as well as the church as a whole. What do I mean? So if someone ultimately has a charge against them, that will have to go before the elders if it gets to that level. And the elders will need to hear the case, hear both sides, and make a judgment and a determination. And if their judgment is ultimately that someone's an unrepentant soul and needs to be excommunicated, that excommunication will be announced to the church. At that point, it's not just the elders who need to enforce that. It's the church that needs to enforce that. Meaning, it's not just when that excommunicated person shows up that just the elders act like he's not a Christian. All of us need to treat that person like they're not a Christian and call them to turn to Jesus. Example, Old Testament, stoning. There are various cases that are, the process is more clear, where it's the elders who announce that this person is worthy to be stoned to death or to be stoned to death. But it's not just the elders who pick up the stones. It's the assembly who picks up the stones and stones the person to death. So the same thing by analogy, in the New Covenant, we do not have physical stones to enforce excommunication. The elders make a judicial determination in those matters, but it's the congregation that has to enforce it together. That's why Paul in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, when that brother is restored, it describes the punishment of the majority was sufficient. Now you all receive him back in love. So not only is the excommunication carried out by the church, but when they're received back, it's not just the elders who go to the brother and say, "Praise the Lord, you returned." All of us should welcome them and love them and restore them in that regard. Does that make sense? Good question. So that is this idea of church discipline. Moving on to the Belgic Confession then, it says, in short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. So, church government is implied in that statement, right? When it says, in short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God. Next article, we'll get into the actual government of the church and the officers of the church. But you realize in this little statement that the church governs itself accordingly, according to the word of God. There needs to be a government. And you can't have, you know, I mentioned a moment ago of some of the problems in our society today. One of the problems in our society today is an increasingly disregard for authority in certain ways. And we need authority. And authority is a good thing. If the authority is exercised properly, you know, one of the reasons why a lot of society doesn't like authority is because authority historically has abused its power too often. But the concept is good if exercised properly. And so the church has to have a government, and it needs to use the word as the guide for how that governing goes on. And that is another way of talking about church government, is that church government is ministerial. Ministerial comes from the word minister, right? Minister is really a fancy word for servant. Contrast minister with magistrate. Ministerial, magisterial. Magisterial is like kingly term. You're sovereign, ruling, governing from your authority. The ministers serve the magistrate. This is a reminder, all church government is ministerial among humans, because our form of government is not ultimately Presbyterian. Our form of government is? Our form of government is not technically ultimately Presbyterian, but our form of government is ultimately monarchy. Monarchy, that's right. So, monarch, Jesus is the magistrate. The form of government we have among humans is Presbyterian. But it's kind of like the bureaucracy. That's not a very great way of describing it, but it's the servants of the king. And we've got a legitimate role to serve the king, but we serve the king. So we don't get to go and make up our own laws. No, the king makes up the laws, and he's already told us the laws. So, okay. So it says, by these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. No one ought to be separated from it. Reminder, we need to be part of the church. We need to be part of the church. And again, I'll point out, this is talking in terms of true church and false church. Within the true church, there are more pure and less pure sects and congregations within it. But we are talking about, are you part of the true church? And what's clear here, Roman Catholicism is not the true church. And there are other groups that call themselves Christians that really do not meet these marks and ought not to be where you're a part of. And so This is important to be a part of the true church. Well, it goes on then. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. One of the things that the elders of the church need to do is when someone comes and says, I want to join the church, we have to discern whether they really are a true Christian or not. Elders of the church discern fallibly, not infallibly. We discern fallibly. What's the difference? Zoe, that's the difference between discerning fallibly and infallibly. That's right. Fallibly is able to make mistakes. So that's exactly right, Zoe. If God were you know, God obviously is with us, but if God were there, you know, able to, you know, God's able to, how do I describe it? When God looks at the heart, He infallibly knows whether someone is truly a Christian or not. When the elders interview someone, they might say all the right things. Their life might look all the right ways, but they might not actually be a true believer, truly born again. They might fake it really well, or maybe even fake it to themselves and don't even realize where they're at. But so we can make mistakes. So we do our best to look at the fruit and determine a credible profession of faith, and we receive them that way. The same goes for church discipline. Someone may truly be a believer and not a, quote, tax collector and a sinner. But if they're living like it, then we hand them over to Satan ultimately, and hopefully in the grand scheme it'll reveal that they really are a believer, and they'll be broken to the heart, confess their sins, come contrite and back. So, but I think it's helpful to understand what it looks like from the elder's job. We do it fallibly, but we still are called to do it. And so here we have a little bit of what ought we to look for in a Christian and looking to identify who's a true Christian. And this also, by the way, is a helpful reminder, like in American evangelicalism, because there's such a low view of church membership, you know, people just sort of often are independent, you know, spirits and professing Christ or whatever. People sometimes ask, is that person a Christian or not? Well, ultimately, someone is a Christian if they've truly, right, been saved, and that ought normally to be done through the ministry of the church, but sometimes there's exceptional circumstances. But how we ought to think about it is, are they received into the church? And if they are professing Christ, members in good standing, we call them Christian. And if they've been removed from the church and church discipline, we call them non-Christian. And we treat them according to their standing in the visible church. Which is why it's important to recognize the true church from the false church. And if someone looks like they believe in Christ and looks like they really are saved, what we would call a Christian, but they're not part of the true church, then we should say, hey, then you need to be a part of the true church. What are you doing? Okay. So maybe, by the way, we talked about the marks of the church. We said preaching, sacraments, and discipline. This isn't a traditional way of talking about it, but maybe another mark of the true church is it's got true Christians in there. I mean, what is the church other than the assembled people of God? Right? And so this is, I think, very helpful to have that topic right here in talking about how we recognize the true church. So then see the first thing it says that they're recognized by. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by distinguishing marks of Christians, namely, first and foremost, faith. That's right. Faith. First and foremost, faith. They believe in God. They trust in God. Remember, if some of you have done it more recently than others, gone through our membership class where we talk about the three parts of faith. You got to have the knowledge of what you're believing in. You got to be convinced it's true. But then, third, you need to trust yourself to it. Trust yourself to it. Are you trusting in Christ? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You cannot be a true Christian without faith in God. It does not mean all of us have perfect faith. Certainly Satan will attack us with doubts at times. But we want to see faith. We need to have faith. And when we find those doubts coming up, I believe, you pray, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. Goes on. Not only by faith, but it says, and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. So, we talk about what true faith looks like. True faith is going to be paired up with a repentant heart. What's a repentant heart? A repentant heart is one that acknowledges sin as sin, acknowledges God's way as the right way, and is going to say, as a Christian who's saved from all my sin, I will now endeavor to live a new life. I will now endeavor to say that, yes, what God says is good, and what I wanted to say in the past was good is not good. God's way is right, not man's way. I'm going to pursue righteousness. If we claim to have faith, but still cling and say, no, my sinful ways are perfectly fine, that is a contradiction of what we're claiming in our faith. Faith and repentance are repeatedly in Scripture put side by side. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I've said it before, repenting is not so much the actual living out the new life. We put that in the category of sanctification. But the repenting is the change of heart that says, I know I need to live for the Lord. That's why when we come to the table of the supper, we don't say, look to make sure you've lived good enough this last week. We say, look to see that your heart is one of faith and repentance. Meaning you may not have lived very good this week, but your heart not only is trusting in Christ for forgiveness, but your heart is saying, I know I didn't live well this week, but I endeavor by the grace of God to do better this week because God's ways are right, mine aren't. And so we have that heart turned unto the Lord. And so there should be, in the true believer, some beginning of fruit. If God has worked in your heart, you should begin to see this start to show itself. This is what James is getting at when he says, faith without works is dead. He says, can that faith save you? In other words, can that fake faith save you? We are saved by faith, but true faith. And true faith will show itself and in it reflected in your heart and life. And that's what this continues to go on, right? It says, they love the true God and their neighbors. Where have we heard that before? They love God and they love their neighbors. Will, where have we heard that before? They love the true God and their neighbors. The greatest commandments, that's right. Remember, there's two greatest commandments. First one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a sum of all the Ten Commandments. First four deal with our love toward God. Last six, our love toward neighbor. Are we seeing the fruit of godliness begin to come forth? I don't know if anybody does Wordle here. There was the word a few days. I don't do it every day. But there was the word a few days ago. Piety. P-I-E-T-Y. Piety. I was happy to see that word in Wordle. Piety. It's a word we don't use enough. Christian piety. Piety is different than pietism. Pietism is a movement historically in Christianity that became rather moralistic, more pharisaical, more salvation by works sort of idea. But piety is absolutely a great thing. Christian piety means, well, are you looking to love the true God and your neighbor? Right? Piety is about godly living. And that's the summary of it. We need to pursue that. If someone does not have any fruit of it, it would speak against what they claim to believe. Notice it says without turning to the right or to the left. I think of 2 Kings 22:2, my notes are failing me here. 2 Kings King Josiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah is an example of how to conduct ourselves, that we ought to stay the way, stay the course, which Jesus says is narrow. To turn to the right or to turn to the left is to get off course. Again, think of in terms of like Pilgrim's Progress. We're on the way to heaven. We're on the way of faith, on the way of discipleship, on the way of Christ, the way of the cross. We're on our pilgrimage, sojourners in this land. And if we get off the highway, right, we're not going to end up where we need to go. And so we need to stay the course. And it says, it goes on here in the Belgic, it says, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Turn over to Galatians 5:19. Chris, why don't you read Galatians 5:19 through 25 for us?
Got it. Do you have a page number?
That would be page 975 in your pew Bibles.
Which chapter?
Galatians 5:22 through. Oh no, sorry. Galatians 5:19 through 25.
Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you want me to go first?
One more.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit.
Okay, good. So here's this idea that is described in the Belgic Confession of crucifying the flesh with its works. The idea being, in Christ, right, Christ was crucified. We're supposed to see that if we are in Christ, we were crucified with him, and we were raised with him, and we've been ascended with him. Therefore, because of that, that we were crucified, we are to now crucify our flesh. We, our sin was put to death on the cross, therefore we're to put to death our sin. And it will ultimately be finally put to death in us in glorification. This is that already ongoing, not yet component of our salvation. We are called to be mortifying the sinful nature in our lives. If there is not this pursuit of mortification in our life, then that would suggest you're not really knowing the Lord. You haven't really known the grace of God. And so we need to look daily to put to death all the things of their old ways, our old man, and look to live in the new life in Christ Jesus. Now, I really am thankful that the section did not end there, because it goes on to mention the great weakness. It says, though, talking of us Christians here now, though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives. That's a very important qualification to everything what we just got done talking about, right? It said, what's a true Christian look like? Faith and repentance lived out in godly fruit that looks to put off the old man and to put on the new. If we just stop there, one might mistakenly think that you have to be perfect in those things to be a true Christian. But it mentions, as the Bible teaches, that at this side of glory, there remains weakness within the person. And that's true for our godliness. It's also true when it comes to even our faith. That there can be, and there are, aspects of weakness, struggles. But you notice it clarifies in, but they fight against it. And that's the point, right? Is there a fighting going on? Is there a waging of the war? That's what the Christian life looks like here and now. And we want to see, are we fighting? And, you know, oftentimes Christians will come and be like, oh, I just keep messing up. And I wonder if I really am a believer. I keep, you know, fighting or failing in this sin. And I say it's a good sign that you're coming and admitting your struggle with this, right? Because the sign of a non-Christian is one who just doesn't care that they keep doing those sins. And that's not an excuse for doing the sins, but it is a recognition that in this life, we will struggle, and that's the important part, is that we keep, by the grace of God, fighting for righteousness. And I love what 2 Corinthians 12 then says here. Paul, the apostle, mentions some weakness he's been having. And how much he's prayed for it. And apparently not gotten the answer he wants. He describes he still has some thorn in the flesh. And what does God tell him? 2 Corinthians 12:9. That's right. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is part of why God doesn't immediately sanctify us the moment we become a Christian. It's so that as he calls us to pursue a godly life and we stumble, struggle, fall, and see how weak we still are, we are never going to forget we need grace. We need to be forgiven. If we had early in our life been made perfect and then just lived perfectly righteous and godly, maybe we'd be tempted to forget we were forgiven of so much. And we depend always on the grace of God. And so, the more we sin, the more it shows God's grace in our life. Should we therefore sin so that grace would abound? No, Paul says. That's right. Paul's one who teaches that does not mean that we should sin so that grace would abound. But grace does abound when we sin. Isn't that interesting? Let's pursue godliness then. Okay, so you'll notice then it says appealing constantly the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of Jesus in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith. And if we will still sin, but we keep pleading the blood of Christ. There's a summary of the gospel, a summary of his suffering and his righteousness. He pays the penalty for our sins and earns righteousness on our behalf. The active and passive obedience of Christ is right there. Well, in the last little section here, it says, as for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. Isn't that what the Roman Catholic Church wants to do? They have this idea of the magisterium, where they basically say, we will tell you what the Bible means, regardless of what it says. We will tell you that, and we're the ones who make the Bible, not the Bible makes us. It goes on, it says, it does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. Of course, the yoke of Christ is good and easy. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts to them as it pleases. The Roman Catholic Church makes seven. They claim seven sacraments. There actually are some churches, I put that in parentheses based on our quotes, based on our conversation. There's, for example, the Salvation Army. They hold services on Sundays and otherwise hold themselves out in basically as a church. But they don't do sacraments. And so under this definition, we would say they're not technically meeting the definition of the church. And so they really function more as a parachurch organization, though they actually claim that they hold church worship services. They have membership. They call them soldiers. And but don't make that your church home, because they are missing a fundamental mark of the church, which is the sacraments. And again, that doesn't mean that the Salvation Army might not do a lot of great things. But they've really set themselves up more like a parachurch ministry in terms of helping the poor and holding, you know, Christian evangelical type services. But in terms of what the church should be, they are missing something. It goes on, it says that it bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. Think of the Roman Catholic Church here. They really put their emphasis on popes, on what the Pope says. Or maybe in their better days on what the councils say. But still, we need to be concerned about what God says in his word. The Roman Catholic Church also emphasizes the tradition that they claim have been passed down that they use to basically justify why they teach things that are different than what the Bible itself actually says. And so they use the supposed tradition as a way to reinterpret the actual clear word of God. And it says it persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its false creed and idolatry. Again, the Roman Catholics did this to the Protestants. And this is where it's a failing of discipline, is they were disciplining the faithful and being okay with the unfaithful who taught a different gospel. It says these two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. And that's where the application really comes here, guys, right? Like, that's what's so significant about this point. You need to belong to the true church. And I know a lot of evangelicals have wanted to sort of minimize the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, but they've not changed their views. If anything, their views have been appended to be worse. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. There are a lot of churches out there, and it's really, really important that you use things like this to discern. Just because you show up, let's say you move to a new area, or you're visiting or something in an area, just because they claim to be Christian doesn't mean they really are. It's really important that you're in a good place, biblically speaking. Renee.
Christ, and there's no further works to be done.
which is really what brings today's whole lesson together, right? It's like they actually discipline the believers and commend the non-believers. And therefore, they're a false church. It's a church full of spiritually dead people. That's called a synagogue of Satan. And I don't want to, you know, be offensive, but, you know, if you don't speak the truth, what good is it, right? I mean, you got to speak the truth. We speak it in love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our study today. We do pray, Lord, humbly thank you for being a part of your church. We pray, Lord, you keep us all the day, not only us in the true church, but also that your church would not go astray. We think of that, particularly our little wing of it here in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Keep us pure and grow us in greater purity. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.